There was an old saying that behind every great man, there's a great woman. I'm not sure if we're allowed to say that any longer in our politically correct world, but it is often true. And it was especially true for one of the great reformers, Martin Luther. His wife, whose maiden name was Catherine van Bora, was most often referred to by Martin as my dearest Kate. And there can be little doubt that she was a woman of great giftedness and strength who provided just the kind of home life and fortitude that Brother Martin needed. And she wasn't shy about occasionally giving Martin a kick in the proverbial rear end when it was necessary. About 7 or 8 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, he found himself in the midst of despair. A great many Catholic scholars had begun to write and report lies about Luther and to really disparage his character, even his physical appearance. And that's because, frankly, it was easier for them to attack Luther's bombastic personality than it was his biblical arguments. But this really did cause Luther great heartache and sadness, and he was prone to spells of melancholy. Well, one morning at breakfast, his dear wife Katie noticed how desperate Luther looked and abruptly said to him, "Martin, God is dead." And Luther jumped up from the table and said, "Woman, how can you speak such foolishness? How can you say God is dead?" And dear Katie replied, "Well, you're acting like it." What a powerful admonishment from this godly woman. She was saying, "Dear Martin, you're acting as though the resurrection didn't happen, as though this world and these difficult present circumstances is all there is." What an admonishment. Because frankly, I think for most of us some of the time, maybe some of us most of the time, this would be a desperate and hopeless life if we believed this earthly life is all there is. But we're here this morning because God's given us the gift of faith. And we know our current predicaments, our present difficulties, even a physical death that's awaiting every one of us, is not the end of our story. Because we know Jesus did rise on the third day. And we know, since Jesus rose, we too will rise with him. That's our sure and certain hope as believers, the hope of the resurrection. And the more we can embrace this by faith, the more comfort and the more joy we'll experience as we await our day of resurrection, when the trumpet of God sounds and glorified bodies are reunited with our souls, and we live forever in the presence of our great King. And this morning we're going to see how God will use an empty tomb to strengthen the faith of some godly women who love the Lord so that they could build their lives upon the Christ who not only died for them, but was victoriously raised from the dead for them. Well, before we read God's word, let's ask him to teach us from it and to use it to strengthen our own faith. So pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the word. We thank you when we hear your word proclaimed. We hear the voice of Christ. We pray that voice would go forward this morning, and that Christ's sheep would hear his voice. So help your servant not to speak in any way that would detract from that, that Christ's flock might hear Christ's voice. Grant us this in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew 28. We'll read verses 1 through 8, Matthew 28. This is the infallible word of our great God, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great 17th century Puritan named John Flavel wrote a sermon on these verses. And it was the practice of the day to begin their sermon with a summary of the doctrine that was taught in the text. And here's Flavel's summary of the text that's before us this morning. That our Lord Jesus Christ, by the almighty power of his own Godhead, revived and rose from the dead to the terror and consternation of his enemies, and the unspeakable consolation of believers. And that does just about summarize where we're headed this morning. So I want to begin to immerse ourselves in the text to find this unspeakable consolation. So fix this in your mind's eye. We're some 2,000 years in the past. The streets of Jerusalem are packed. It was a time of year when Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate three feasts: the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And since these three feasts took place in the space of 3 days, a great number of Jews would attend. Scholars estimate that in the first century, between 200,000 and 400,000 people would have packed into the city of David to perform their religious duties. This was also the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, his Passion Week. And I think it might be helpful up front to see some of the amazing parallels between what the Jews were doing in their celebrations and what Jesus was experiencing in the final part of his Passion. On the 10th of Nisan, and that's the 10th day of the month, on the 10th of Nisan, according to Exodus 12, the high priest would select the lamb without blemish to offer as a corporate and public sacrifice for the Passover. He would put the lamb on display in the temple so that the pilgrims could come and examine it and to see what an unblemished lamb looked like and to know for sure that that corporate lamb was unblemished. Now, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, the 14th being Passover, families would have to bring a lamb that they had chosen for their personal family celebration to the priest to examine to make sure it was up to par to the lamb in the temple without blemish. And you can imagine as Passover drew near how hectic things must have been as latecomers desperately rushed to get their lamb scrutinized by the priest in those final hours to make sure there was no fault in the lamb that they had selected. That's what the Jews were doing. But just about that time, something else was taking place in Jerusalem. It was during those final hours when another lamb was being scrutinized, the unblemished Lamb of God. And in John 19:4, Pilate publicly declared of this lamb, "I find no fault in him." On the 14th of Nisan, at 9 a.m., the high priest in Jerusalem would lead the lamb near the altar, and he would stake him out at that point to await for the evening sacrifice. That's what the Jews were doing. At 9 a.m. that same morning, the Lamb of God was staked to that cursed tree, and it was placed in the ground, and there he hung, awaiting the afternoon sacrifice at 3 p.m. Well, at 3 p.m. or just before it, in the temple, a priest would slaughter the lamb, collect the blood, and the high priest would have recited a liturgical formula for a peace offering. And he would have concluded the peace offering with these words: "It's finished." That's what the Jews were doing. And just outside the gates of the temple and outside the city, just about that same time, our high priest, Jesus the Christ, who was presiding over our sacrifice, his broken body and shed blood, he shouted in victory, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. You see, Jesus didn't merely celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He fulfilled them and took them over because they were ultimately about him. But there's still a third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, that began the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And it's not within the purview of this sermon to explore how the Jews in Jerusalem were celebrating that. I may do that next year. I just did that about 3 years ago, so I didn't want to go there again this year. But what we're going to do this morning is, let's look at what his disciples were doing, particularly this group of women. Because as important as first fruits was to the Jews throughout the community, they weren't at all interested in celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. What they were doing unknowingly was meeting the feast fulfillment, the risen Christ. Verse 1 tells us, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, when we combine all the gospel accounts, we know there were at least five women who went to the tomb. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses on Mary Magdalene and Mary, who's the mother of James and Joseph. We see they set out for the tomb on the first day of the week. Now, it's helpful to remember that the Jews didn't name the days as we do: Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so on. They would designate days in relationship to the Sabbath. So a Jewish person of this era would mark their weekly calendar in this way: 1 day after the Sabbath, 2 days after the Sabbath, 3 days after the Sabbath, right? So Mary and Mary began their journey to Jesus' tomb day one after the Sabbath. And the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday evening. So it's Sunday morning. Now, we can't pinpoint the precise time they left their homes to go to the tomb, but the Gospel of John tells us they left their homes and it was dark, and the Gospel of Mark tells us when they get to the tomb, the sun was just starting to come up. So it's the earliest possible time on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day, and these godly women approach their destination. They've come to see the tomb. Now, on one hand, we should acknowledge the great devotion that these dear women had for Jesus. And this has already been evident in some really obvious ways. They were the last ones at the cross. And after our Lord's death, when Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to give Jesus a burial, while he was transporting Jesus' body to the tomb, these women followed closely behind. And when Joseph of Arimathea sealed the tomb with that large stone, the two Marys were right there. And when these women found out that Joseph didn't have enough time to finish preparing the body for burial because the Sabbath was approaching, these women decided at that moment that as soon as the Sabbath was over, they would come and they would finish the job because they esteemed Jesus more than any other. That's what they're doing at the tomb. I say that because there's no question that these women loved the Lord and they were committed to Him, and frankly, were demonstrating far greater courage and bravery than the 11 apostles. I mean, where were they? Countless times in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, he told them what would happen, that he would be betrayed into the hands of evil men, that he would be put to death, and on the third day he would rise from the grave. Yet none of the male disciples are present. So we can see these women, these godly, dear women, are devoted to Jesus. They're here at Jesus' tomb even when the male disciples were not. But obvious loyalty aside, the fact that they expected to find Jesus' dead body in the tomb and not a risen Lord, it tells us they too lacked faith at this point. These women, as well as the other disciples, still didn't believe what the Lord had told them, that He would rise from the grave. And much of what we encounter throughout the remainder of our text is how God comes to these women to strengthen their faith, to convince them how the empty tomb testifies to the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, and to show us, the church, how that transformed these women. Listen again to verses 2 through 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now we know this is the second earthquake that these women would have experienced in 3 days. When Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. Rocks split open and Old Testament saints rose from the dead. And as Jewish women, they would have understood that earthquakes were often used by God to represent His special and awesome presence with His people. For example, the earth shook when God spoke and gave His people the law at Mount Sinai. There was an earthquake when God was about to speak to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And we should recognize that God is using the earthquake to say to these women, "Listen up, when you get to this tomb, you're going to encounter something spectacular, something powerful, so pay attention." If you and I want to get someone's attention, we tap them on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, God shakes the world." And since these women were at the cross when Jesus died and they saw the spectacular events take place in conjunction with that earthquake, there's no doubt it got their attention. Well, they must have wondered, what would they see next? What would they find as they draw near to the tomb? Now, we know there's one thing they didn't expect to find. They didn't expect to find the stone moved. In Mark 16:3, it records that as these women traveled toward the tomb, they were having a conversation, asking each other how in the world they're going to move that massive stone. So they anticipated the stone would still be in place. And from a human perspective, that really was a fair assumption. The powers that be, the religious leaders working with the Romans, had done just about everything imaginable to make sure that tomb stayed sealed. The size of the stone over the tomb was so large, it would have taken a tremendous amount of manpower to move it. There was a Roman seal affixed to the stone so that should anyone try to mess with it, they would know the full weight of the Roman government would come down on them. And the tomb was being guarded by a detachment of Roman soldiers, the best trained military of the day. But just looking at the scene, you'd have to think no one's getting in and out of that tomb. Period. But when the two Marys show up, what do they find? The stone's been laid over flat, and an angel of God is sitting on it, and he's reflecting the very glory of heaven. And the fearless Roman guards were turned to jello. They were so scared by the things he had seen, they're laid out all over the place. Total aside, if you've ever heard the term slain in the spirit, the only people in the Bible who ever slain in the spirit like this are the enemies of Christ. Just store that away. Well, they're laid out. And what were these devoted women eventually the disciples intended to see in all this? What are we intended to see in all this? Well, in the simplest terms, the sovereignty of God. God is the one in charge of these events. This was His plan. God's using all of this to demonstrate to His followers then and to the church throughout history that there was nothing that could keep Jesus in the grave. No earthly power, no cosmic power, nothing in heaven or earth could keep Him there. When Jesus died, the Jewish religious leaders must have thought their troubles had finally come to an end. And the Romans must have been equally delighted, thinking all that controversy surrounding that Jesus fella, it's finally over. How confident the enemies of Christ must have been with all their safeguards in place. The heavy stone, the Roman seal, the guards. It's over. But it's not over. And there's a very real sense in which this scene draws to mind the words from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. You remember the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill. God laughed at the size of the stone. God laughed at the Roman seal. God laughed at the Roman centurions. God alone was in control of Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. Jesus did rise from the grave, and God did set His King, His anointed one, on the throne of Zion. And let me tell you why this is so important. The angel moved the stone so that the women would be able to look into the tomb to see it was empty. But even before they get their first peek, everything they experienced was carefully ordained by God to show them this was His show. He's the one moving all the players. And God wants them to know that ultimately Jesus was not in that tomb because of the Sanhedrin, or because of Pilate, or because of the Romans. He was there because it was God's plan for His Son to die for the sins of His people. And it was God's irrevocable, unchangeable plan that He would rise from the grave and conquer death. So God orchestrated all these events to strengthen the faith of these women and to prepare them to see an empty tomb, and to hear the testimony of the angel, and be strengthened even more. Let me invite you to listen to verses 4 through 7 as I read them again. And the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For He's risen as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. And indeed He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I've told you. Now one of the reasons we just reread verse 4 is that we have to contrast the scene between what the guards experience and what the women experience. Keep this in mind, that all the many things that happened at the tomb were seen by the guards and the women. In fact, the guards would have seen the angel of the Lord before the women. The text doesn't tell us this, but the guards may have actually seen the angel descend from heaven. The point is, from observable evidence, the guards had seen at least as much as was seen by the women. But the guards are shaking with fear, and they became like dead men. And surely, as the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, their fear is not at all misplaced. Yet the women have a completely different experience at the tomb. The messenger of God, this angel, tells them not to be afraid. Don't be like them. And in the original language, this is said with such an emphatic way. The idea is not only to stop being afraid, there to be the opposite. This is not a day for fear. It's not a day for mourning. This is a day of joy. The reason that we want to understand this, as I said, is God's using these events to strengthen the faith of his early followers. And what we want to see now is what at this point God is using to truly increase their faith and to take it to a next level. The difference between the guards and the women is not evidence, is it? They basically saw the same things. The difference is that God sent his word to the women through his messenger, the angel, and the grace to believe it. That's the distinction. The word of grace proclaimed from God's divinely appointed and sent messenger. Now this is, of course, before Pentecost. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out, and they didn't have a complete Bible as we have. So God sends an angel to give his word directly to them, directly to these dear women. And it's because God's sending them his word that they're now able to understand what's happening, what it means that the tomb is empty. Certainly we know these women had not properly trusted in Jesus' word that on the third day he would rise from the dead, but they remained loyal. And so one of the things we should see in this is the passage never indicates that there's anything like a serious rebuke to them. Instead, the first word of God delivered by his angel to them is, "Do not be afraid." How gracious is that of our God? And it also says something of God's desire to be intimate with us. Don't be afraid. Not when you come to God through Christ. They have no reason to be afraid. God is the one who drew them to this place, and it's his word that's now giving them instruction. The angel tells them that he knows who they're looking for. He knows they're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And the angel gives them this glorious news. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. That last phrase is important. The angel is telling them, the message I'm bringing you is not a new message. This isn't new revelation. I am simply rehearsing what Jesus had told you. In other words, the angel is simply bearing witness to the word of Christ that they had already been taught. Then the angel invites the women, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And now, having heard the word of God, the women are in a position to begin to properly understand this mighty redemptive act. In other words, now that God has sovereignly and specially sent them his word and the grace that enabled them to hear it, they can begin to understand what the empty tomb actually means and the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And verse 7 actually ends with the angel of God telling them, "Behold, I've told you." It's the angel's way of saying, "I've done what I was charged to do. This is what God ordained me to do." He's proclaimed God's word to God's people. And while there's no doubt they still didn't fully understand the message, the implications of the empty tomb immediately started to transform them. Verse 8 tells us they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. We see in these events that God's word is efficacious. It never returns to him void, but it always accomplishes his purposes. How blessed it is that God's sovereign grace penetrates the heart of sinful men and sinful women, and it convinces them of this truth. Truth that we would never figure out by bare evidence. Dear ones, we live in a glorious period in history. We don't need an angel from heaven to confirm in our hearts the truth of the resurrection. We have His Word. We have the Bible. And we've been granted the Holy Spirit that illuminates God's Word for us and to us and in us and works in the hearts of God's elect to produce the faith that's needed to embrace Jesus, His life, His death, and His resurrection for us. What a glorious privilege it is to celebrate this day that the tomb was empty, that He's risen. He's risen indeed. Let me leave you with just one application. When these devoted women began to understand that Jesus is alive, that death couldn't hold Him, they were dramatically and powerfully transformed. And it's that transformation that the Apostle Peter was offering as a hope to the pilgrims who had been dispersed through the region of what we now know as Turkey. Listen what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My friends, we have a living hope right now because we have a living Savior right now. And this is the question, do we live in such a way with a kind of enthusiasm and passion that ought to be a characterizing mark for people who have the hope in a living Savior? Maybe some of us need Katie Luther's admonition to stop looking at our world, our lives, our circumstances as though God's dead. Jesus isn't dead. He's not in the tomb. He's not there. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Dear ones, is that your hope this morning? Is God's Word confirming in your heart that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? This is why our precious Lord Jesus came into this world, to glorify His Father by living a life of perfect obedience, by dying on the cross and rising from the grave on the third day. Jesus did this to create a special people, a people that would be called His treasured possession, whose sins are forgiven and whose hearts are devoted to a loving God, and whose hope and confidence is that this life is not the end of the story. We know that because the tomb was empty and Jesus was resurrected. May God help us to live in the joy and greatness of Jesus Christ and be emboldened in every way by His triumphant resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We're thankful to hear such a glorious message that we have a living Savior who lives for us, who makes intercession for us, who's preparing a special place for us and will come back for us. And we know this to be true because we know He's risen. He's risen indeed. May that comfort happy hearts and sad hearts, old hearts and young hearts, that Jesus might be glorified. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we fence the table, which is a way of simply saying, who is invited to come? And the invitation is broad. It's for all those who are trusting in Jesus, as you've heard Him presented this morning, as the Son of God, who came down from heaven, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died for our in our place on the cross, and rose from the dead. And when you come to this table, you're saying, I not only believe that, I believe that as my exclusive hope for my salvation and being in a right relationship with God. If that's what you're trusting in, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then come and feast with the Lord. If that's not you, then just let the elements pass by. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that printed in your bulletin on page 851. 851. So, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And hear these words of preparation from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, Jesus gathered his disciples to celebrate his final Passover with them. And this is undoubtedly something he had done with them many times before. And to understand the significance of the last Passover, we need to briefly think about what the previous celebrations would have looked like. The Passover celebration included four cups of wine at different places in the ceremony. The head of the house would begin the ceremony by taking up the first cup and offering a blessing. And it would usually be something very much like this: "Blessed are you, Yahweh our God, who's created the fruit of the vine." The meal of unleavened bread was then served, which signified the haste with which Israel had fled from Israel. There were also bitter herbs that were served that recalled the bitter nature of their slavery in Egypt. And of course, there was roasted lamb. And this reminded them of God passing over the people whose homes had the sacrificial blood on the doorposts. Well, just before the lamb was eaten, the oldest son would ask, "What distinguished this night from all others?" And there the dad would recount the Exodus Passover story to his family. And after hearing the Passover story, again, this is immediately prior to the meal, a second cup of wine would be taken up by the head of the family, who would say this, and would take up the unleavened bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who's needy come and eat the Passover meal." Well, after that confession, the head of the family would break the bread and he would distribute it. That signified it was time to eat. And then when all the roasted lamb was consumed, there'd be a third cup of wine, which was a cup of blessing and thanksgiving. The family would then sing a final psalm and enjoy the fourth cup of wine and hear a final blessing. Now, there's little doubt that Jesus would have followed this pattern pretty closely in the previous Passover celebrations. This would have undoubtedly been what they were expecting this last night. But Jesus would change this in a dramatic way. When Jesus took up the unleavened bread, here's what the disciples were waiting to hear. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who's needy come and eat the Passover meal. That's what they were expecting to hear. And you know what they heard? Take, eat, this is my body. What a surprise that would have been for them. It doesn't resonate with us, right? Just how shocking that would have been. And when Jesus took up the third cup, which was a cup of blessing and thanksgiving, they didn't hear blessing and thanksgiving. Instead, he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, it's impossible for us to imagine how confusing this must have been to the disciples. They were undoubtedly trying to understand what Jesus meant by these changes and alterations to the Passover celebration. And the answer was simple, although they didn't fully understand it. Jesus was changing everything. Or at least he was bringing the Passover and all the Old Testament history to its intended fulfillment and purpose, which was his broken body for sins and the shedding of his blood to wash the vilest sinner clean. He's the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you might have noticed that Jesus didn't take the fourth and final cup that would have signified the culmination of the ceremony. And it's because that cup won't be shared with Jesus till all of his disciples are with him on the other side of glory. That's what's meant there in verse 29. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. He didn't drink it then to give us a sure pledge that we will drink it with him then in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. There, Jesus will personally, face to face, drink that final cup with his disciples, to include those gathered here this morning. Then the bridegroom will drink it with his bride, and the full church will celebrate in heavenly glory and bliss and joy. And as we take the cup this morning, be reminded that it's not only a pledge of what Christ has done for us on the cross, it's a pledge of his promise that we'll be with him at that festal gathering where eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those who love him. And the certainty of this promise is grounded in the greatest historical reality known to man. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come and celebrate this covenant meal. We are thankful that as we come to this table, when we take these elements, we do look backward in history and forward into the future. We look back and we know what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We know that he provided atonement for our sins, a full atonement, so that they can never be held over us. We know because of his hanging on that cross, the curse that we deserved, he took upon himself so that we only have the blessing of God. We look back and we know that our salvation is secure. But as we take this cup, we also look forward and we anticipate a day where we will be with him. A day of inestimable glory and wonder and delight. And we pray that that comforts us and gives us a fresh, renewed perspective that we serve a risen, living Savior. Grant us this, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.